Well, I thought as we prepare to celebrate Christmas a little bit later this week, we could do that or prepare our hearts for that a little bit by looking into the Word of God this morning, not at the sort of political perspective on the Christ's birth from Matthew or on the personal side of that, which would come to us in Luke, but more the theological side of that, which we really find the focus being of the Apostle John in his gospel. And I invite you to turn with me to John 1:14, because although so many people stir their thoughts here at Christmas around maybe the innocence of a baby, and they think that Christmas is all about the children and seeing children rejoicing and opening up their gifts or whatever it might be, they may think that it's about family and the gathering together and reunions of having people we haven't seen for a while, or maybe they think it's just about the spirit of giving and exchanging of the gifts. I was telling my wife this morning how even this Christmas season, it seems as I'm in stores or listening to the radio, less and less the songs seem to be about our Savior. And so many times it's about, you know, just this warmth of giving some sense or exchanging of gifts. And really, it's not about any of that. It's about a profound mystery. It's about a profound act of our God in coming to earth and taking on the form of man, taking on flesh, if you will. And that's exactly what we find whenever we come to John's gospel. He doesn't give us really any of the details of Christ's birth, but he gives us a statement in John 1:14 that really is the beginning of his message of Christ. And this is how he really gives us his version of Christ's birth. He says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There was, of course, a time when God dwelling with man was a natural thing, right? Back at the dawning of creation, the original creation, God dwelled with man in intimate fellowship. It's even described in the book of Genesis as God walking with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam, in a state of innocence before he had ever sinned, before the fall ever came, he dwelt with God in this sweet and intimate fellowship. Sin, of course, came in and destroyed that communion between God and his creation. A great gulf was opened up between man and his newly discovered sin and God and his infinite purity. And from that point, God no longer had direct dealings with man. There were no face-to-face casual meetings. God didn't walk with anyone. He certainly didn't commune with them as two people would commune on a pleasant stroll in the cool of the evening. And had it not been for God's grace, this would have been the fate of mankind for all eternity, separated from God, cut off from God, having no communion with him at all. But God didn't leave it that way. In fact, he announces in the Old Testament that he's chosen a people. He's chosen a nation, the nation of Israel. And he's chosen them, he says, for the purpose of dwelling with them. He's going to dwell with them, not necessarily the same way he dwelt with Adam, because he couldn't do that. He tells them at one point that if he were to come in their midst, that he would consume them, right? But with Israel, God would dwell among them in a tent. A tent. Sometimes called the tent of meeting. Or we also know it as the tabernacle. Over in Exodus chapter 25, we read about this. In Exodus 25, beginning in that chapter, God gives instructions for the building of this tabernacle. He says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And Exodus 25, all the way through the end of the book, Exodus 40, gives us all the details of the construction and all the furnishings and how this thing was to be outfitted. And this was going to be the place where God says he was going to come and once again dwell with man. Of course, as you come to Exodus 33, verse 19, you get a little preview of what that might have looked like. In that chapter, we read verse 9, Moses entered a tent. This wasn't the final tabernacle. This wasn't the final tent. This was a tent that had been pitched outside the camp, far outside the people. God's design for the tabernacle was that it would be in the center of all the encampment of Israel, that it would be at the center of their life, the center of their whole nation. But this was a tent that had been pitched outside the camp specifically for Moses to go and meet with God. And it says, when Moses entered that tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, you shouldn't confuse that statement when he speaks about having this kind of relationship with Moses where he spoke with him face to face. That's what it says in Exodus 33, verse 11. But you go down to verse 20, and Moses is talking to the Lord, and he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you know, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. No one can see my face and survive. And so what we read there in Exodus 33, verse 11, about God speaking with Moses face to face, we understand that to be a figure of speech to give us some impression of the intimacy with which Moses was familiar with God, the intimacy with which he was able to commune with God. But still, it wasn't the same as what Adam experienced. It wasn't this communion of walking with God in the cool of the evening. Moses knew God better than any human being on the face of the earth at that point, maybe better than any human being since then, but certainly it wasn't the same as the original creation. Nevertheless, the Lord did come down. They did complete the tabernacle, and we read in Exodus 40 that God came down in His glory and He inhabited that tabernacle, and all the people worshiped at that point. And we read as well that God's glory was manifest to Israel at other times when He fed them with manna in the wilderness. His glory was revealed to them at Mount Sinai whenever Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments. We read that as he went up to the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the people worshiped. We read later on even in Leviticus 9 whenever Moses is giving instruction to Aaron, he says, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. He's talking about Moses, Aaron being set aside to the priesthood. And sure enough, that takes place, and Aaron completes all the things in that chapter. In Leviticus 9, he's set apart for the priesthood, and it's recorded that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people in verse 23. Numbers 14, the 10 spies return from the promised land. The people rebel against God's instruction to go take the promised land, and they're getting ready to stone Caleb and Joshua, and at that point, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. And all the sons of Israel worshiped. Later, as the people are getting ready to turn against Moses and Aaron, once again the Lord appears in His glorious form in the tabernacle. And then as the sons of Korah and his followers defile the priesthood, we read again that God's judgment fell upon them and the glory of the Lord appears in the tabernacle. This would be, unfortunately, a pattern that is established in Israel's history. God shows His grace to them. They rebel. God reveals His glory in some way in order to draw them back. Eventually, you remember this tent, this tabernacle, this temporary place is replaced by a permanent structure, a temple dedicated by Solomon. And then it is at that point that God's glory comes and dwells there in the Holy of Holies, in that permanent temple. And that really is the way it is set up with Israel throughout much of the Old Testament until you come to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is also about the glory of God. It's about how the glory of God eventually leaves that temple, leaves that tabernacle, prior to God's ultimate judgment of casting Israel into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel opens up with descriptions of this glory. He calls it a cloud and bright flashes of light. He speaks about the appearance of dazzling precious stones reflected in reflecting this light. He talks about rainbows and bright metals. He even goes on to mention wheels and voices and faces and all of these amazing creatures standing around in this glorious scene, and you're just reading this with amazement and trying to figure out what exactly he's talking about. And you come to the end of the chapter and Ezekiel says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. In other words, what Ezekiel's saying is, you know, I'm trying to describe the indescribable. I'm using these images and these figures. I'm speaking about these wheels and these flashes of light and these amazing creatures to simply tell you what the glory of God was like. After that, Israel would no longer have the blessing of having God's glory in their midst, this indescribable glory. Glory that even Ezekiel couldn't put into words. And you remember that this was a glory that wasn't anywhere close to what Adam knew in the original Garden of Eden. Still, even today, we have God's glory surrounding us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. God's glory is still evident around us. There's a never-ending chorus revealing the glory of God. So much so that really throughout all of time, man has endeavored to capture some of this glory, to paint it on a canvas, to write it in the words of songs, to put words in its description, and even with all of that, he barely has been able to touch what is the glory of God surrounding us. So whether it's in the tabernacle, or whether it's in the amazing display of creation around us, we have still the glory of God in vestiges and in remnants of what Adam saw there in the garden. In fact, Job is describing the glories of God revealed in creation. And this is what Job writes. He says, behold, these are the fringes of His ways. And how faint a word we hear of Him, he says. But His mighty thunder, who could understand? In other words, Job's saying, look, you could see the glory of God in creation around you. You could even see it in the tabernacle. And all you're seeing are the fringes. All you're hearing is a whisper. What would it be like if you heard the thunder? You wouldn't be able to comprehend it, he says. You wouldn't be able to stand it. This is the glory of God that you and I see. This is the glory of God that we are able to experience through creation. This is the glory of God that Israel was able to know through the tabernacle. Just the fringe. Just the fringe. And then we come to John. And in John 1:14, we read this astounding statement, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. We've seen His glory. If God's glory is whispered through the unsearchable majesty of creation, and if His glory is loudly spoken in the tabernacle, then His glory shouts in the birth of our Savior. And John is really communicating this with some very particular language, because he uses a word here that's unique to him whenever he describes the coming of our Savior. He says that He came and He dwelt among us. The word is skenao. Only used by John, it is a word related to the building of tents or tabernacles. And what he's saying is that just as God came in a tent or a tabernacle and displayed His glory to Israel, so the Son of God has come and He's tabernacled among us so that we could see the glory of God in Him. This is what was happening when Jesus was born. God's glory came down, as it were, unlike anything that has ever taken place since creation. since Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. The glory of God, once restricted to the temple, once inaccessible to men, came to dwell among us. Listen to how it's described in the book of Hebrews. We opened up with it in our call to worship. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. In other words, there has been no greater revelation of the glory of God given, even to Moses, as there was given in the Son. And He says this in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. This is the Son of God radiating, if you will, the glory of God to us, tabernacling among us. And what John's telling us and what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is it's not a faint whisper anymore. This isn't the fringes of God's ways anymore. This is the only Son of God, he says there in John 1:14, the glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. This is Christmas. This is glory in the manger. More glory filling that stable than ever filled the temple. Now I want us to look at this verse this morning and look at two basic themes that arise out of it that really expound the meaning of Christmas for us. First of all is this, that Jesus was embodied glory. Jesus was embodied glory. This is what John is basically saying in verse 14 when he says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This word, by the way, we don't have time to look at it extensively in the context. It's the same word that he referred to back in verse 1 when he says the Word was with God. That is, that there was intimate, sweet fellowship between the Word and God. But he also comes back and says the Word was God, meaning that He was one and the same essence as God. This is the magnificent truth of what we call the Trinity. The perfect communion between the different personalities of the Godhead and yet the perfect unity of all the essence of who God is. This Word, John tells us, became flesh. Interesting, he doesn't say that the Word put on flesh as though He somehow put on some shell, some disguise. We aren't given the impression that He temporarily took the form of flesh to one day shed it. He isn't simply adopting a body in temporary form. Christ completely and permanently became flesh, so that from the time of the incarnation until now and throughout all eternity, the Son of God, who previously was spirit, that is what the Scripture tells us God is spirit, John 4 says. The Son of God, who previously was simply spirit, is now flesh and will be for eternity. God the Son, incarnate in the flesh, raised from the dead and now a glorified body, ascended to heaven in that glorified body, and now to dwell in all eternity in the flesh. And the idea isn't that somehow He was created at this point. Some people may get that impression as they read the verse of Scripture, the only begotten Son of God. But that's not the idea. As a matter of fact, that's John's whole point in giving a testimony of John the Baptist in verse 15. He says, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me," or "He has been before me." You could translate it that way. Why did he say that? Why did he say He was before me, existed before me? That's because He isn't like you and I. He didn't come into being at His birth. That's the way you and I are born. We didn't exist before we were born. But the moment of our conception, that's the moment of our creation. But that's not true for the Son of God. He existed in all eternity as God, completely and wholly. But at the same time, when he was born, he became man. Not partially, but also completely. So much so that Luke could say in Luke 2:52 that he would grow in wisdom and stature and even favor with God and men. Completely man, to the point where he had to go through the normal developmental processes that every infant would have to go through in growing in his wisdom and growing in his skills and growing in his understanding and his stature. Some people, by the way, read this and they read that word that he became flesh, and they know that this word flesh is sometimes used in Scripture to refer to the sinful aspects of our nature. They read that and they may imply that Christ took on the imperfections of humanity. That's not true any more than it's true to say that Adam and Eve were necessarily sinful because they were necessarily human, right? Humanity doesn't necessarily mean imperfection. Adam and Eve were fully human before they ever fell into sin, and this is the form in which Jesus was born. He was born fully and completely human, and yet without all the imperfections and the marring of sin. Jesus, in other words, was born in a body. He was born in a body. And yet John tells us he was embodied glory. He was embodied glory. We beheld his glory. Although he became a man completely, he never ceased to be God completely. Remember Hebrews, we just read it, Hebrews 1:3. It says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Let me ask you a question. What is radiance? Is it light? No, it's not. What is brightness? It's the manifestation of light. Or we could even ask, what is light itself? What makes it shine? Light has no volume, it has no mass. We struggle to identify its particles. They can't be split like an atom can. In a sense, light and its shining are inseparable in our minds, and yet we know that they're distinct. This is a huge problem in physics that people continue to study. There is no such thing as a light that doesn't shine. Or there isn't a shine that isn't from light. And yet the writer of Hebrews is telling us this, that Jesus is the shining of God's glory. In that sense, he's inseparable from God. He's inseparable from God. He's the shining forth of God. One commentator says this, just as the radiance of the sun reaches the earth to light us, to warm us, to give us life and growth, so in Christ do we sense the warmth and the radiance of the glorious light of God touching the hearts of men. The brightness of the sun is of the same nature as the sun. It's as old as the sun, and never was the sun without its brightness. And the brightness of the sun cannot be separated from the sun, and yet it is distinct. And so, Christ is God, and yet he is distinct. He is God, and yet he's the manifestation of his glory. This is who Christ is. Born in the flesh, born a man, and yet embodying the full glory of God, so much so that the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, not only is he the radiance of his glory, but he's the exact imprint of his nature. And this is where you really begin to understand what all of this talk of glory is all about. I mean, you read about glory in the temple, and you read about God showing his glory to the people of Israel. You read about the glory of God leaving the temple. You read about glory displayed in all creation. You read about the Son of God shining forth the glory of God. You read about all those things, and you may wonder, does that mean that somehow in this little crib on Christmas Day, there was some sort of luminescence shining out. You might get that impression when you see some of the manger scenes, some of the nativity scenes that are around, and they're always glowing. You see some of the paintings of the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ, they always have this luminescence about it, but that's not the impression that you pick up from Scripture at all. Just as Hebrews says that He's the radiance of His glory, He says He's the exact imprint of His nature, because the glory of God, to speak of the glory of God, is to speak of His nature, His characteristics, His attributes, who He is. You remember all those things we read in the Old Testament? We read about Moses seeing the glory of God, and Moses gets to a point where he prays to God in Exodus 33. He says, God, show me your glory. And God replies in Exodus 33, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And you go down to when God eventually does reveal His glory to Moses, and you go down to Exodus 34 and we read this, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is God's glory. It's His nature. And so you understand when you read there in the book of Hebrews, when he says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature, he's not saying two separate things. He's employing Hebrew parallelism. He's saying the same thing a different way. That to say that He's the radiance of God's glory, to say that He shines forth with God's glory, is nothing more than to say that you can see in Him all the attributes of God. D.A. Carson points out there in Exodus 33, this statement where God says that He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness could easily be translated that He's abounding in grace and truth. This is exactly what John says he saw in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son of God, full of what? Grace and truth. Abounding in every attribute that God ought to have. Full and abounding with who God is. That's what we saw. We didn't see some light shining out of those swaddling cloths. We didn't see some illumination of that stall that day. What we saw was a human being with every attribute of who God is. With grace and mercy and truth and equity and all of those things. We saw the full display of who God is in this human form. In this sense, we can add a second point to our observation in this verse. Not only is Jesus embodied glory, but He is unique glory. He's unique glory. And this is what John is saying when he gives this description. This was the glory as of the only Son from the Father. If you have a King James or a New American Standard, your Bible may say the only begotten. The only begotten. That's a confusing phrase for some people because it may give the impression of something created. Something that is created here at the moment of His birth. But it's clear already, we saw back in verse 1, that this Word was with God from the beginning. That He was the uncreated one, the one who stood with God in the work of creation. But more than that, we could even look at this word begotten and realize that that's not what it's communicating. It's the word monogenes. It comes from this word genos. Genos basically means a species or a kind. We get our word gene from this, indicating the elements that are programmed into our DNA and make us who we are, make us the species that we are. And what he's saying here when he says that Jesus is the monogenes, what he's saying is he's the one of a kind. He's the only one. The only one who is so related to the Father in nature and in essence as to be the possessor of his glory. John says, this is what we witness. We witness the glory of someone, the only someone, who so shared the nature of God as to be called the Son of God. This is what John saw. He saw this glory, and it was evidenced in none other than this full and abounding truth and graciousness. This is the same glory that Moses saw on the mountain. This is none other than the glory of God dwelling in human flesh. None other than God revealing himself in a way, whereas before it had been just a whisper, before it had been just the fringes. But now it's in loud expression. You can go down to verse 18, and John adds this. No one, he says, has ever seen God. Or some versions say the only begotten. So no one's ever seen God, but the only God, and some versions say the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he's made him known. This is clearly a reference to Christ, the one who's now ascended back into heaven and at the Father's side. And what he's saying is, look, no one's ever seen God's glory face to face. No one ever could and live. No one else could stand that. But he says, Jesus Christ has come not to shine some luminescent light emanating from his body, but to introduce you to God, to make God's attributes, God's character, God's nature known. No one's seen God, but Jesus has fully revealed him. Everything that God is was manifest in this baby that was born on Christmas Day. That's great news for us. No one else could ever introduce us to the blazing clarity of who our God is. No one else could ever be a Savior who could mediate between us and the God from whom we're separated from creation. No one else could ever bring what was in that tabernacle, in that temple, into our hearts and into our minds, except the one who came and took on flesh and explained and made known and introduced us to exactly who God is. If you don't know him, let me tell you that there is no celebration of Christmas without acknowledging this glory. There is nothing but cheap substitutes, nothing but empty traditions that leave you just as much in despair, just as much loss as you ever were. There is no light shining in the warm feelings of family gathering around you. Certainly nothing akin to the glory that's revealed in our Savior. God in human flesh. Human flesh with all the attributes of God himself. The good news for us is that he came not just to reveal God, but he came so that you and I could have fellowship with him. So that you and I can commune with him. So that you and I could be restored in our relationship to him. And we can know him personally even now, and throughout all eternity, we can enjoy the communion, this sweet communion Adam and Eve knew, that you were created to know. Our challenge to you today is that you wouldn't leave here going on in your ways, singing the songs about this Savior when you don't really know Him, when you don't really have this communion with Him. So our encouragement to you is that you would take this Christmas season as a time to repent, believe, and worship this Savior for all that He's revealed Himself to be. Let's stand together. Be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful today, so thankful for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the radiance of Your glory, the exact imprint of Your nature. Lord, let us be caught up once again in all the wonder of who He is, all the amazement of what was found in that stable that Christmas morning. Not some supernatural light, but a supernatural person, a baby containing all the attributes of God. Lord, truly, He was to be worshipped. And we can join those angels in proclaiming His glory in the highest. Lord, it's our delight to worship Him again this morning with fresh eyes. And may You fix our focus throughout this week and even on Christmas Day on the glory of our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.